Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the fireside room, Albert Krueger is teaching a session entitled Blessed Exile. So let's listen in on Albert.
Gracious God, we would connect our stories with the story of your people Israel and know who we are through the truths of your Holy Scripture and the times in which you place us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm only going to use two references today, specifically the Bible, which I suppose is a lot of references, but I'll call it one. And just a little book called Every Man's Talmud by a rabbi named A. Cohen. Every Man's Talmud. And I have an agenda of sorts. It's not outrageous this time. Some of my agendas are. Yeah. But I kind of am an old-time interpreter of Scripture, so I use the typological approach a lot, which they try to drum out of us in Episcopal seminaries and most mainline seminaries. And a loose version of typology is to find patterns of expression in the Old Testament, and by these patterns to learn ways to recognize God in our lives now. And I find it to be a very valuable spiritual discipline. The academics don't like it too much because it isn't really history in the academic sense. But it is, I suppose, his story, as some theologians would say. But to look for patterns, and the New Testament enjoins us to take on the character of Christ and contrast that with the character of Caesar in that one passage, whose character is on the coin. The word there is character. And the character, the terminology, character, and patterning of life are related issues. So what I want to do is look at a pattern which is most clear in the exile of Judah in the 6th century B.C., and it's a pattern, a broad pattern of salvation that we see in Jesus, but we won't particularly look at the theology of the cross, but the spread of the early church and the patterns of worship in the early church. We're going to use primarily the Bible, and if you'll get your Bible out, we're going to just go through some passages by way of reminder, and of course, since you've all read your Bibles many times, you'll know what the passages are reminding us of. Turn to Genesis. We're going to start in the beginning. In the beginning, in particular, chapter 50. Verse 20. And I'm going to let volunteers spontaneously volunteer and read these passages out loud as we go through, because it's good for the soul to read the Bible out loud. We've already started, but you can start now. Thanks. Okay, anybody? Chapter 50, verse 20.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
Okay, and who's saying that?
Joseph.
Joseph. We're going way back in the history of God's people, and Joseph is speaking in the context of Egypt there by the Nile River. And if you know the story, we're already settled in the Holy Land, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already been a part of the patriarchal age, and Joseph and his brothers haven't gotten along very well, and they really want to kill him, but they kind of relent, and he ends up being sold into slavery, and the people that buy him as a slave end up selling him to the authorities in Egypt. And through a long series of events, which is half the book of Genesis, Joseph ends up in charge. He's virtually the vicar of Pharaoh, in charge of all the economy of Egypt, which is a very wealthy empire in these days, probably about 1200 BC or give or take 500 years. I don't worry about that too much. But there he is, and there has been a famine in Israel, and Joseph's family is forced to go to Egypt to beg for sustenance, and lo and behold, Joseph is there in place with all the means of their salvation ready. Can you see God at work in the life of Joseph? It's a very significant pattern of a revelation, really, that God gives us. Now, what's required of Joseph? There's something very particular that's required of Joseph in all of this that we're familiar with. Can you think of that?
Some persecution?
Some act that he has to do when he meets his brothers.
Forgive?
Yeah, he has to forgive them. So we see also a prefiguring of the gospel of Jesus in that. And this is old typological Bible study here. Now Joseph is a type of Christ, as the old scholars would say. And as such, not so much to justify an academic theology of Jesus, but to learn to recognize God at work in our own lives. And that's really why I find this kind of study really not only endlessly fascinating, but very encouraging, very strengthening. So we're down in Egypt. Now, turn to Exodus, chapter 2. Verse 10. We also find out who knows their Bible well. But you see, if you're a minister, you get tabs on your Bible, and then you can get there faster than anybody else.
And the child ruin she brought in to Pharaoh's daughter, he came her son, and she named him Moses. But she said, because I drew him out of the water.
Okay. Moses, another type of Christ. But another interesting situation. Is Moses Egyptian, for you who know the story? Yeah, Moses is an Israelite. And Moses ends up being brought up in the household of Pharaoh as well, in the household of the Egyptian, under the Egyptian authority, or if you will, to stretch it, under an authority other than that of the household of God, in different kinds of ways, as formative training, and like Joseph ending up in an alien environment and being raised up, and in spite of that alien environment being so formative in his life, it turns out to be the very thing that God can use to be the salvation of his people. And it's a very peculiar kind of thing. The more I study the Old Testament, the less I understand God's peculiar ways. Because you'd think if you wanted a leader of Israel to save them, you'd get the most Israelite that you could find. But instead, he gets Moses, who's trained in the court of the Egyptian king. It's very odd. And yet there's something there. And we all know the story there because Cecil B. DeMille has shown us exactly how it took place. And this time they don't get saved by going into Egypt, they get saved by going out of Egypt. But there's a pattern there of leadership. Now, we're back in Israel now, here at the eastern end of the Great Sea, and right in the middle of the universe, basically. And we want to jump ahead to probably the formative event for modern day Judaism and one of the most important events in the Old Testament concerning the character of the Christian faith. Now, in the ancient world, of course, the Phoenicians were sea people, and the Phoenicians and the Greeks, by and large, looked to the north and the west for their commerce, and because they knew how to sail, that worked for them. The Phoenicians established their empire in Carthage. That was a Phoenician empire. And they were big time long before the Roman Empire existed. So Phoenicians and Greeks were over in the east. And the Greeks also up in the Black Sea, establishing colonies around there at this time. But the old empires, Egypt is still very powerful. And Israel, if you read the history, we're moving very quickly through the judges and David and Solomon and all of that until we have the divided kingdom, and you'll have to come to a different class to cover the dividing of the kingdom. Kingdom issues as a pattern of for spirituality are another aspect of Bible study. But we're not looking at kingdom issues, we're looking at exile issues. So up here in what's now southeast Turkey, another kingdom is on the rise. And you have in this area the ancient trade routes going from Egypt to India and through Persia and also to China, even in those days, and from India and China across to Greece. Those were the land routes, and it doesn't take too much imagination looking at a map to see where a lot of the traffic goes right through Israel. A great deal of traffic, and right through Assyria. And this is why you have a lot of history there, and you don't hear about the Arabs, and you don't hear too much about the Carthaginians and all of that, but everybody is going through this area all the time with their goods and their camels. And eventually, as Assyria gets to be very powerful, their armies are going through as well. And the history of Israel in the Old Testament from probably the second generation after Solomon, when the kingdom divides, on through the elimination of the whole thing, is a story of either the Egyptian army coming through to get the Assyrians or the Babylonians, or the Assyrian or Babylonian army coming through to get the Egyptians, and the Holy Land is their battleground. That's where they fight each other. And politically, when you read the most of the literary prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and on through Amos and Hosea, well, actually Amos was the first one, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you're looking at that political scene. And the question for the kings of Israel and Judah is, which is better for us, to be on the side of the Egyptians today or to be on the side of the Assyrians, so that we won't get wiped out? And if you try to find God's answer and say, well, God always says to do this, you won't find it, because God seems to be pretty flexible as well, and you never can be sure which one to do. But in the 8th century BC, the Assyrian Empire destroys Samaria and takes the 10 tribes of Israel into captivity, never to be seen again. They're gone. Samaria as a town is still there in the New Testament, but it bears no relationship whatsoever to the old kingdom of Israel. But it was the capital of the Jewish kingdom of Israel. That's where the whole story of the 10 lost tribes comes from, all of that. They're gone, and practically everybody comes up with theories as to where they ended up, ranging from England to the American Southwest in the form of Indians to be converted by the Mormon Church. But they did disappear. I think in the New Testament, in the prophets, the whole notion of Israel and the Christian faith are very closely linked together. But how God works that out is God's business. Is any of this new, or is this all old hat here? Okay, take a look at Jeremiah now. And Jeremiah is writing after the 10 tribes of Israel with their capital at Samaria is gone, and now we have the tribe of Judah centered on Jerusalem. Jeremiah kind of bridges the gap here. And chapter 21 in particular. Verses 8 and 9, actually. Would somebody like to?
And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans, who are besieging you, shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war.
Okay. Now does that verse 8 sound familiar to anybody? Where did we find it before?
I don't know where it is, but I know.
Joshua talked about life and death.
For me and my family, we shall choose the Lord.
Does Jesus also say that in one place?
I don't think Jesus does, but Moses does in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. Behold, I set before you today a choice. Same language, same notion. And here's Jeremiah. The surprising, if you ever wonder why Jeremiah was so unpopular, and everybody says, don't be a Jeremiah, it's because, not necessarily because of the godly call to repentance, but what the kings and the people wanted to do was ally themselves with the old familiar territory, Egypt. It's the same old story, however. Let's go back. Things were nice in Egypt. If we could just get back there, then by this time the Babylonians have conquered Assyria, so they're the ones coming down. That's modern day, geographically modern day Iraq. It has nothing to do with modern day Iraq, but that's where it is. And the government keeps wanting to ally with Egypt, probably because between Assyria and Babylonia, you have two of the most heartless, cruel, bloodthirsty empires ever to exist on the face of the earth. And the Assyrians in particular worshipped the god Asher, who required continual blood sacrifices, human sacrifices. The Babylonians were probably more cruel than the Assyrians. So if you were to put yourself in the place of a citizen of Judah at that time, you knew the Babylonians were coming after you, and the Egyptians have this nice army there, and you've got some relationships there that go back, which one would you want to go with? I know where I'd want to be. Sometimes the prophets will say, don't go with either one, but this isn't. When Jeremiah speaks, he says, I want to tell you what God has in mind. And you really can't blame the people of his day for really not wanting to hear that. Because if you see, what is he telling them to do? Surrender. God will bless you. God will give you life if you surrender to the Babylonians. If you go for safety in Egypt where you'll be protected, God will abandon you. It was very hard. Very hard. So Jeremiah gets treated in similar ways that Joseph got treated, really, and you can see part of that pattern there. He gets thrown into a well and all of that. And in fact, some of the people forced Jeremiah to go to Egypt just to spite him. They kidnap him and take him to Egypt. You see, even that pattern there in the prophet's life. And the meaning of these places is a spiritual thing for us as we read the Old Testament. We'll take a look at now Jeremiah chapter 25. Verse 9. This should be an eye-opener.
Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, says the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about. I will utterly destroy them, and make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting reproach.
Okay, pretty serious business there. Is there something surprising there? How does God refer to Nebuchadnezzar?
His servant.
His servant. Check it out. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not a nice guy. And if I were to put myself in the place of a contemporary citizen again, I wouldn't be inclined emotionally and intellectually to think of this as a particularly wonderful thing to do. Take a look at Jeremiah 27, verse 6.
Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him.
Well, that's twice. How about chapter 43, verse 10? Jeremiah is not making a lot of friends by saying these things. Actually, it looks like it's verse 9 here. Yeah, verse 9 and 10. Oh yeah, it's verse 10.
Verse 40, 10.
Yeah.
He said, and this is one of the hosts of God is you. Behold, I will send and take many things you think that I will ask you. And he will set his stone upon his stone. Yes, he will spend his wealth.
Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. That surprise you? So So somewhere around, let's see, the actual date of the destruction of Jerusalem is 587 BC. Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians and the exiles are carried out. There are several prophets that speak to these times over a period of decades, really, from a little bit in Amos, but Hosea and most of Isaiah, which covers a spread of territory, and Ezekiel we look at in a minute, and Jeremiah. But Hosea says some very strange things. And if you read Hosea, Hosea talks about Israel and God as husband and wife. And he talks about the alienation of that marriage. And he says, we're going to do it over again. Now you might want to just take Hosea tonight and read him through. It's a good thing. He says, you have corrupted everything here. And it has become so corrupt. In fact, you haven't even celebrated the Passover for 40 years. This happens again and again. And the image of Israel that you actually get in the Old Testament is not this divine community. It's a community with all kinds of divine injunctions, which they never do. And the prophets keep coming back and saying, you know, it's no wonder you don't even know who you are. Because you're not remembering me. And if you don't remember me, you're not going to know who you are. So God says in Hosea, I'm going to pass over you again. It's the same kind of language that he used in Egypt. I'm going to pass over you again, and I'm going to take you out into the wilderness. He's using the language they understand from the Exodus. Into the wilderness, into the desert. And I'm going to speak lovingly to you there. And we are going to reconcile. That's basically the message of Hosea the prophet. That sounds okay. Jeremiah has a few extra things to add to it. And the political situation has to be rectified so that the people will know that going to Babylon is what Hosea was talking about. I'm going to pass over you, you're going to cross this river now, you're going to go into this wilderness, which is an alien, pagan nation of bloodthirsty idol worshippers. And we are going to reconcile there. We're going to get back together. We're going to get this marriage back together. That's what the exile is all about. So, if you look at 2 Kings, if you've never read Kings and especially Chronicles straight through, I recommend it because you should end up crying at the end. And 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 21, just as an indication of what the times were like there. Somebody like to read that?
Verse 21?
Yeah, just verse 21 there is enough for the moment.
And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land.
Out of its land. And the story ends. Or if you look at Chronicles, if you want a different version, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20.
And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its houses with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia.
Okay, that's good enough. Into exile. Take a look at Ezekiel. We're going to back to another prophet. Ezekiel is very strange. Ezekiel was a priest in the temple. And as you read Ezekiel, right, pretty much Ezekiel's ministry of prophecy was right up to the end as the Babylonians were coming in, and then at the beginning of the exile
by the river Euphrates in Babylon, in this region. And that's
when you read Ezekiel, you're right in that transition. And Ezekiel was a priest in the temple of the tribe of Levi. And take a look at chapter 11. Verses 22 to 24.
Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. The glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up in the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me.
Okay, that's good enough. That's the tail end of Ezekiel's vision of the temple. This is a priest. And at this point, Ezekiel is heartbroken. He's devastated. His assignment in the order of the kingdom as a member of the tribe of Levi and a priestly member of the priesthood is to offer sacrifices in the temple. What's going on here? We already know from Kings and Chronicles that all that gets wiped out, and Ezekiel is given a vision from the Lord that the very glory of God is being withdrawn from the temple. Remember when Solomon built the temple, the glory of God came down and filled it. And Ezekiel has shown the glory leaving. This is a priest in the temple, devastating for Ezekiel. I always, you know, if you read Ezekiel, you need to kind of talk to God about that. So what are you doing to this guy anyway? But he's given that role of prophet, and it's a good role for him to have because he is utterly connected to the events and devastated by them. But he sees the Spirit moving with the people, which is a new thing. Into exile, just the way the pillar of fire, and these images are used again and again throughout the prophets. The smoke and fire went with the people into the wilderness from Egypt. Again, the Spirit and the smoke and fire are going to go with the people into Babylon. So they will know that this isn't the end. But they're going out there, according to Hosea, to reconcile to their God. And how they're going to do it without a temple. There's no temple, there's no priesthood, there's no sacrifices, there's no king, there's no army, there's no land. Everything that they've understood to be what makes up the people of God is gone. And they're living under a foreign ruler. But can you see something in what we've already looked at that might help them understand that things might be okay? What about Joseph? Joseph, through these series of tragedies, ends up in Egypt under a foreign ruler, is in exactly the right place at the right time, an agent of salvation. Moses, in order to escape being slaughtered by the Egyptians, his mother puts him in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter picks him up. He's raised by a foreign king in a foreign land and ends up being in exactly the right place to be the salvation of his people. We're seeing the same story over and over again. you read the Old Testament, and it isn't a whole bunch of stories, it's the same story over and over again, until finally in Jesus, if you know your Old Testament, you look at Jesus and you say, how could I not see? And that's, to me, one of the joys of reading the Old Testament typologically instead of analytically. And as I said earlier, I'm not really being a historian today because they don't like this kind of thing. But I don't care if they don't like it. Let me read to you what the rabbi says, and I'll let him say it better, about the times in the exile in Babylon. And this was only 70 years, a very short period of time, but it sets the stage for the future. If the disaster to Judea met a like ending to that of Israel, the entire nation would be obliterated and the name of Israel blotted out of existence. This grave thought must have given the leaders of the Jews in Babylon the deepest concern and induced them to concentrate on the problem of survival. Recognizing that the distinctiveness of the Israelite people had always rested on its religion, which had centered around the temple, they were forced to ask themselves by what means that distinctiveness could be maintained now that the sanctuary had fallen and the people were exposed to powerful alien influence. They don't have their land, they don't have their army, they don't have anything. The solution may be summarized in a single word, Torah. This Hebrew word, incorrectly translated law, means teaching or direction. We may assume that the Jews in Babylon had in their possession the Mosaic Revelation, some of the prophetical writings and Psalms. These scriptures must consequently be forced upon their attention and impressed upon their hearts. Then they would remember that though in Babylon, they were not of Babylon, and the sacred obligation rested upon them to remain a people apart. There is general agreement among scholars that the institution of the synagogue originated in the time and place of the captivity. Its Hebrew designation, Beth Hakinneseth, House of Assembly, accurately indicates its initial purpose. The effect of these assemblies was the awakening of interest in the study of Hebrew writings. The desire for knowledge created a demand for men to act as teachers. These instructors are known as soferim, scribes. Foremost among this class of teachers was Ezra, who eventually returns to be a part of the rebuilding of the temple. So, what we know today as a synagogue begins to take shape in exile, 600 years before Christ. But some very interesting things happen there. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 44. And I'll give the scholars their due. They call this Second Isaiah because it's written during the exile. Verse 28.
44. 44,
all right.
Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid.
Okay, God is saying something about Cyrus. And who is Cyrus? The Persians. Take a look at chapter 45, again, verse 1. He says something even stronger.
45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have raised, to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed.
Now, God calls Cyrus, the king of Persia, his anointed. That's the same language he uses to talk about David and Solomon. Not only that, the prophet is not talking to the Jews, he's talking to Cyrus. And he isn't going up to Cyrus and saying, you bad boy, you're treating us wrong. He's saying, by the way, you're God's anointed, and this is what you're going to do for God. I'm not sure what Cyrus did in response to that. But we're seeing some ways to recognize God. I mean, this one of my points here is to kind of shake our assumptions about how God does things here, so that we can see God better in our own lives as we meet people and encounter situations. But Cyrus is not a Jew. You read Esther is a very wonderful account of how this wooing of Cyrus takes place, so that he becomes a befriender of the Jews, really, and allows the rebuilding of the temple. But politically, in the meantime, Babylon, even though it becomes an image of all kinds of things biblically, only lasts about 75 years. And it's the same territory. The Assyrians lasted quite a while, and the Babylonian family took over Assyria and called it Babylon. And the Persians are just across the river and up the hill a little bit, and they take over, get rid of the Babylonian family and take over, and now it's called the Persian Empire, but it's the same thing. And the stage is set when the Persians take over for some very glorious things. And you can see the map here, and later on the Greek Empire, of what exactly happens with Persia. And the Persians eventually end up taking over Egypt and North Africa, and parts of Greece, all of Asia Minor. They take over all of the Fertile Crescent, all of Israel and Judah, parts of Arabia, and into India. It's the Persian Empire, which lasts for several hundred years. And in the Persian Empire, there is a little piece of Israel allowed to exist by the Persian king. Now, we might be outraged by this, but now you go back through the other stories we've looked at, and should we be surprised by this pattern? Well, no, it's the same pattern over and over again. The Jews are in a foreign land, and they are at the mercy of the alien king, and they find their God, and they do fine.
They find favor, too.
They find favor. Yeah. But another thing happens. By and large, there isn't a huge migration of Jews back to the Holy Land, because it has been devastated by now. That was the policy in those days, the scorched earth policy, to make sure nothing popped up that would embarrass them. And so a few, what we might call fundamentalists, went back to Israel because they wanted to make it work. Out of our literature then, and the situation as we move into Roman times, is those hardy souls that decided to go back. But by and large, numerically, most of the Jews did not go back. They had established business relationships and friendships, and some of them were in the government of Persia, and it's just not viable. And out of the Babylonian exile comes the basis of modern-day Judaism called the Babylonian Talmud. And it's the teaching that provides the foundation of your rabbinic scholarship today. Out of Israel comes the Palestinian Talmud. So you have the two Talmuds, one with the people that remained and one with the people that went back. And between those two Talmuds, you have the primary foundational resource for modern-day Jews in the synagogues. The temple never quite gets to be what it used to be. By this time, the tribes are all mixed up. You can't really figure out who's an authentic priest anymore. You really can't do that. Ezra gives it the old college try. But when Persia takes over all of this, the Jews, like everyone else, are going to follow their noses and their instincts and establish markets and
trade and settle in other places, because Persia is a very cosmopolitan empire with good roads. And so you begin to find synagogues all over the place, all the way into Greece, all the way into North Africa. Then all of a sudden, Alexander the Great pops up in Macedonia. And Alexander the Great, in one fell swoop of less than 20 years, takes his army with its newfound tactics, the phalanx, and defeats the entire Persian Empire, from Greece to India. And he dies over here in Persia, probably from cirrhosis of the liver or some exotic thing like that. John Keegan writing on military history, beginning types of military warrior, refers to Alexander as little more than a savage with a little bit of civilization. Just, you know, we like to think of our Greek heritage, but the Persians were much more civilized than Alexander was, but he had the bigger gun, as we say. And the Greeks take over, and there's hostility between the Jews and the Greeks, which goes into biblical times or New Testament times. Greeks and Jews, that's where all that comes from. The Greeks thought that they were better than anybody else and worked real hard to eliminate the Jewish faith and practice in Israel. Israel, in the time of the Maccabees, trying to throw off the descendants of Alexander, hear about a nation to the west, that wherever they go, they establish peace and prosperity, and they're perfectly willing to help out the underdog. You know, we're at Maccabees, it's kind of hard to wallow through, but worthwhile. And they actually call on Rome and say, come and help us get rid of these awful Greeks. And of course the Romans do, and they find out what the Romans are really like real fast. And we're set for New Testament times. In the meantime, Rome is the greatest empire of all time. Before that, Persia, which continues to be a power for hundreds of years over in what's now Iran, Iraq. But the Roman Empire is also very cosmopolitan and travel is very easy, relatively speaking. And now the dispersion continues throughout the Mediterranean world. You find synagogues in what's now modern-day Spain and Gaul, all the way up into England, of Jews of the dispersion. Now, take a look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12. What does it say there?
While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at it? As though by our own power or piety we
had
made
him walk. Okay, where are they?
Of
the temple. And what are they doing? And also, they're doing something very familiar to us, probably more familiar to them. They're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Turn to chapter 8. Verse 1. Somebody read that.
Verse 1, did you say?
Yeah.
And Saul was consenting to his death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Now turn to chapter 9. Verse 19 and 20.
what's going on there.
Well, it's conversion. He took the food, is that right?
Yeah.
And was strengthened for several days. He was with the disciples of Damascus. And the synagogues immediately proclaimed Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God.
Okay, take a look at Acts 13, verse 5. Take a look at verse 14.
But they passed on from Perga and came to Antioch of Syria, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue.
There sure are a lot of synagogues around here. Sure are a lot of synagogues. In fact, as soon as the Christians get run out of Jerusalem, there seem to be synagogues just about everywhere they go. There's synagogues in Antioch, there's a synagogue in Damascus, there's one in Salamis on Cyprus, there's a synagogue in Central Asia Minor there. Look at chapter 28, verse 17. Say there.
After 3 days he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, Brethren, though I have done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.
Now, has the story changed at all since Genesis? It's the same story. Nothing has changed. Paul was perfectly happy back in the homeland here, and he's arrested in chains in sin. It's not Egypt now, it's Rome. Things have changed a little. Now he might be arrested and sent to New York City. But it depends on who's got big guns at the moment. He needs to be shaken up a little bit. But now he's in Rome. But who's already there?
There's
Jews. Not only that, by the time Paul gets there, there's already a few Christians. It's happening very, very quickly. Now, we think of Joseph, and you think of the dispersion, and this is, you know, this is the punchline here. Joseph being sold into slavery, and being in Egypt, and there's a famine in the land, and the people of God come out, and there's Joseph, and he has all the food, and everything's fine. We come 2,000 years later, you got all these Josephs all over the place. You can play the imagery any way you want. They're all over in foreign lands. And Jesus gets the ball rolling here, and the Christians go out, and by golly, there's synagogues everywhere they go. It doesn't matter whether it's in Greece or Persia or Rome, all the way up into Gaul and into England. There were missionaries and there was established Christian communities in Gaul and England in the first century. Going into the synagogues and all into Spain. And you think, how did the Christian church spread so quickly? Now take a look at a key passage. Two key passages, Acts 10, verses 1 to 3. Let me read that.
Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian Coco, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people, and prayed constantly to God.
Now, isn't this amazing? This guy is a lieutenant in Caesar's, almost his personal bodyguard. The Italian, this is an elite group. But he is a God-fearer. And that was a technical title. Throughout all this world, at Jewish communities, and you know, as Paul goes to Thessalonica, where does he go? To the synagogue, when he goes to Corinth, where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. It doesn't matter.
There are also Gentiles who are known as God-fearers. These are Romans and Greeks and Persians who have not been circumcised and not bought entirely into Judaism, but they recognize God. And they pray to God. There's the story of Cornelius there, who's also a Roman centurion. He's very big in the army, which is also significant. You have the whole Roman army practically waiting to be Christianized. And if you think of your later church history, you think, but God is really clever here. God is just, I don't know how God does it, but I really enjoy watching God at work here. It makes me feel better when I'm crossing the Great Sea in chains going to Rome. Maybe there's something that can come out of this. They're worshiping God with the Jews, but they don't go in, and they also don't go to the temple to offer sacrifice. They're pious people. God even comes to Cornelius, the centurion, and speaks to Cornelius directly. You remember that between Peter and Cornelius? He says, I want you to go. There's this guy. He's going to come. He's going to tell you something. And the Lord is beginning to bring all these people together in just many, many different ways. But the stage has been set 600 years ago in a terrible event called the Babylonian exile. Terrible event that just shattered Israel. Forever, literally, just ended the nation of Israel until 1947. Really, as an independent state. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10.
Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Okay. What's the author talking about there theologically?
Jesus,
the sacrifice. Yeah, the sacrifice.
Okay. Where was the sacrifice made?
In Israel. Made in the temple. That's what the temple is for.
Even up to here, even with the corrupt temple that Ezekiel cried over, we already saw him. He said, please, we can't sacrifice anymore. How can we be Jews? So they begin to draw close to the Word of God and the Law and the Prophets and begin to understand themselves in terms of the Word of God. But there's still sacrifice being offered in kind of a not quite ideal way. So they're hanging on to it. What happens in 70 A.D.? The Romans finally get fed up with all saber rattling. And actually, Jesus is a part. They think he's an instigator of violence. There's just all kinds of stuff going on. And Jesus is crucified, but he's not the only one. There are thousands of people crucified. In fact, eventually the whole nation is crucified. So even the crucifixion itself prefigures the end of Israel. There's just a lot going on here. And the temple is utterly destroyed. And if you date the writing of the letter to the Hebrews, you'll come up with a very interesting date. Take a guess. Take a wild guess. Yeah, I like students like you. That's pretty much when that letter was written. And what we're looking at is Jewish Christians in all of these synagogues and God-fearers pouring in on this exciting message. But they're still hanging on. Then all of a sudden something very final takes place. And the temple is gone forever. And God begins speaking to the Christians, and the God-fearers and everything.